This morning we are in Genesis chapter 27. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there. And Will and Tiana are going to come and read our passage for us today.
Hi, everyone. I'm Will Bleese. This is my wife, Tiana. We have two daughters, Sophia, who's five, and Emma, who's two. You've probably seen running around. Just a reminder, we're doing Genesis 27. If you're in one of the Bibles under your seat, it's page 12.
Isaac blesses Jacob. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father," he said, "here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may see, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am."
Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard these words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Jesus, I just thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for this group of believers who have come to hear your word and worship you, and I pray that you would give us eyes to hear your word and hearts to that are open to welcoming you and your word into it. And I just pray for discernment and understanding as we go into the text. Pray that Gib would be clear in speaking as he speaks your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have in this passage a bit of a hot mess with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. And it's hard to imagine that God could ever accomplish his purpose when he's dealing with people like this. And I think as we look at the text, it may be the most prominent feature here is that God, his redemptive purposes will prevail in spite of those whom he uses. He will use any of these means by which his purposes can be accomplished. And so you think of the way Rebekah and Jacob sought to deceive and manipulate Isaac in all these ways that Jacob takes the promise and the blessing. You see that it ultimately did not go against God's purpose. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 25, when Rebekah was first pregnant and she felt these two wrestling, these two boys fighting within her womb, she went and inquired of the Lord. And in verse 23 of Genesis 25, the Lord said to her, "There are two nations in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so this was not outside of the bounds of what God had already predicted and revealed to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob would be the son of the promise who would inherit the covenant blessings, and he would be the one who is counted among God's people. Rebekah knew this before they were even born. She felt it in her womb. There's some kind of fight going on. I don't know if you, when Julie was pregnant, she would every once in a while say, "Put your hand here." And they would, you know, one of those kids would kick and you could feel that movement. I can't imagine two children in a womb fighting together, and she felt it, and so she knew it. But she also knew that even before they came out, that the younger, the one that was born second, would be the one who would inherit the blessing. She knew that Jacob would be the one that God would bless, and that he would be the one through whom the channel of God's blessings and his promises and ultimately his people would come through Jacob. I think Isaac also would have known this. I think that he would have heard her, or she would have relayed to him that God had spoken to her decades earlier, before they were even born, that the Lord had revealed this to her. But the way it comes decades later, why does Isaac seek to secretly bless Esau? Why does he call him in without the family, or without Jacob, or without Rebecca, or anyone else's knowledge, in this kind of secretive way? It happens in an unusual way, but it does not happen in a way that God's redemptive purposes are not accomplished. So as we look at Genesis 27, I want you to remember that in all this mess of deceiving with food, with Esau's clothes, and with the funny image of goat skins and hair on his arms and his hands and the back of his neck, with all these things, in the midst of even three outright lies from Jacob, God's redemptive purpose is still fulfilled. And this can give us hope. This can give you and I hope today, because in the same way, our mistakes, our failures, our sins, the times when we mess up and don't walk well, that God is still able to use us for his glory and to accomplish his purposes through us. I don't know where you are today, but there are times when I have beat myself up and been filled with regret over shortcomings and mistakes and sins and challenges that I've faced in life, and you may be there as well, not able to forgive yourself or second-guessing the decisions that you've made and wondering, can God do anything with this mess that I've made? And the truth and the hope that we carry in Jesus Christ is that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is, you have never made a mistake that God can't in some way redeem and bring the light and the hope of the gospel to. There is nothing outside of God's redemptive plan that you have messed up in some way. He is able to take that and use it for good to accomplish his purpose. And that's what we see here in this mess of a text in Genesis chapter 27. We're going to handle this text, all of Genesis 27. It's a long text. Thank you to Will and T for reading that. But we're going to handle this over the course of 2 weeks, today and next week. And then we're going to wrap up the Genesis series before we move on to our fall series. But in this text, we'll just handle a couple of things this morning to kind of give us a filter, an overview of the whole chapter before we get into some specifics next week. And the first thing I want you to see in the life of Jacob is that God has a unique and special relationship with those to whom he calls to himself. This passage, is summarized, this whole section about Jacob and Esau and their warring with each other and their fighting and the struggle that they have within each other. This is not the only place that this is mentioned. Matter of fact, the Bible alludes to this on a number of occasions. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, Malachi, the prophet, writes just a few hundred years before Jesus, the Messiah, is born, a thousand or more years after Jacob and Esau have lived, Malachi writes, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" And Malachi responds with this word from the Lord saying, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." Paul also quotes Malachi in Romans chapter 9, and he describes the situation. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they weren't even born yet, they had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's twice that is described. And then a third time in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, it says, strive for peace with everyone and strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many people become defiled. And see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What do we make of this description throughout Scripture that Jacob is loved and Esau is hated? I don't know about you, but when I read Genesis 27, I kind of feel sorry for Esau a little bit. I don't know if you feel that way. Esau seems to have been cheated. He lost the inheritance. He loses his birthright. He loses the blessing. And now on top of that, God doesn't like you either, right? That's the ultimate kind of kick a man while he's down kind of situation. And yet the Bible gives no sentiment like that to Esau. There is no place in Scripture where Esau is viewed with some sort of pity. There is no sadness for Esau. It just says that God hates Esau and loves Jacob. And I've heard this explained a number of ways, and you probably have too. A few of these examples of how does this make sense that God, if John, 1 John tells us that God is love, how does this make sense that God hates Esau and loves Jacob? So I've heard it explained in a couple of these ways, these four. The first one is that the great and extreme love that God has for Jacob made it seem like he hated Esau. That is, that Esau was treated in a way that seems like hatred in comparison to the over extreme way that Jacob is loved. That's one way I've heard it. And a second way is someone understanding that the Hebrew word that's used for hatred really just indicates loving someone less. It doesn't mean pure hatred. It means just loving someone less. And I don't know enough about Hebrew to tell you if that's accurate or not. But a third way I've heard this described is that the reference to hating Esau is not really about the person in Genesis 27, Esau. It's really the nation of Edom that would come from Esau a couple of hundred years later, and they would become enemies of the nation of Israel. And so as the nation of Israel grows and after the patriarchs have passed, that Edom is another nation from Esau, and that when Malachi says, Edom I've hated, but Jacob I've loved, he's not talking about these two specific people, Jacob and Esau here. He's talking about these warring nations. And then a fourth reference is, understanding of this is maybe God did just hate Esau. And maybe he just did love Jacob. I don't have a clear answer for you, but it is particularly obvious throughout, not just in this chapter and not just in Genesis, but it's significant in this way that there are just some people that God loves. He chooses, he favors, and he blesses them. All the way back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God in the garden, and when he discovered them, he told them,
the curses that were the punishment for their sin. But in the midst of the curses to Adam and to Eve, and in the midst of the curses to the serpent, God said that one day there will come one, a singular male figure, someday in the future, and that he will crush the head of the serpent. You will strike his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And for every birth after that curse, the families were just waiting. Anytime a son was born, they were waiting and wondering, is this going to be the one? Is this going to be the Messiah? Is this going to be the promised one? And it was it going to be Seth, or was it going to be Enoch, who walked with God and then God removed him? Was it going to be Lamech? And then when Noah was born, Lamech said about Noah in Genesis 5:29, now this one is going to give us relief from the curse of the ground. But it wasn't Noah. He was a Christ type or a figure or a shadow of what Jesus would be, but he wasn't the Messiah. And so then we get to 12 when Abraham is chosen and we think, here is the one. This will be the one. And yet Abraham was not the Messiah, but God narrowed it down from the Genesis 11 total post-flood population all the way down to one man. And he promised him, from you and your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then from Abraham, that was passed on to Isaac, and then to the promised son, which is Jacob. And then from Jacob, he has 12 sons, and then from Judah's line, and then from Judah's line, David is chosen. And that's the last indication that we have where the messianic line would come from, was from David. And then up until Mary and Joseph hear from the angel, and they are offspring of Judah in the family, in the line of David, we see the Messiah. But in all of those people, we see one thing that's clear about them. They have a unique and special, chosen, blessed relationship with God that is not dependent on their behavior. I mean, have you ever read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and maybe even Judges, and you get into all of these texts and you're like, who are these people? I mean, how do they live this way and still get God's blessing and his favor? And then have you ever looked in the mirror and said, Lord, how is it that you have chosen a sinner like me to bear your image or to be a part of your family? We are in no position to stand in judgment over the messy people in Genesis. All too often, they are more relatable than we wish they were. And yet, God's special relationship with the people that he has chosen to favor and bless, those whom he calls his own, those whom he has adopted into his family. And Jesus said, if I go, I will build a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. That we have this inheritance, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we've believed in Jesus, that we are adopted sons into the family, and that he has given us all of these incredible blessings. As a result of our faith in Jesus, we have to recognize that it is not because of anything that we've done to earn that, but solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. But seeing that God blesses and favors some, but not others, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, gives us a hard question, right? Why? Why? Why does he choose some and not others? Why does he have this particular relationship with Jacob, but not with Esau? And so we have to wrestle with this, that God has determined to set his grace and favor, his blessing, his promise, and his provision on his people, but not on all people. Now, whether you believe that is based on his foreknowledge, that is, God looks down somehow through the corridors of time and he sees the ones who he knows will respond to him in faith and love and obedience, and he sees the ones down the corridors of time that won't respond to him but will stiff-arm him and hate him and sin against him, and then he merely responds to us based on his foreknowledge, whether you have that particular theological viewpoint or whether you have a viewpoint that is based on divine prerogative and sovereign election that God chooses whomsoever he will. This is what Paul's wrestling with in Romans 9. This is what he's saying when he says, how does he choose? How does he know? How are we supposed to make sense of this? And that's where he quotes this exact passage in Genesis 27, and he describes Jacob and Esau, and he says that whether you take one of those perspectives or the other, and by the way, they both pose some significant difficulties. They don't either come with easy answers. But I think where I've found the healthiest perspective on why he chooses some and why he chooses others, right with Paul, where he says, who are we to complain? Why should the lump of clay say to the potter, why have you made me in this way? I think we all must possess a sense of humility that we're not God. We don't know what he knows. We don't share his divine attributes, and that he is God and we are not. And we also must focus on not who he does or doesn't choose or who is apart and who is on the outside, but on the reality and the beauty that it's a wonder he chooses any of us. We all have to acknowledge, like Romans 3:23 says, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and that we all are deserving of that. It's not a wonder that he chooses some and not others. It's a wonder that he chooses any of us. All of us must be aware of the fact that we are deserving of justice and condemnation, repayment, punishment from a holy God to his creation who has rebelled and sinned against him. It's an act and a demonstration of his great love and his glory and his mercy and his grace to even save one person. None of us are treated as we deserve, thank God. We're in no position to judge God as fair or unfair, just or unjust, because the truth is we don't want fair. We don't want God to be fair. We want mercy and grace. And he gives it. And he gives everyone the opportunity to respond to his mercy and grace and the love that he has offered us in his son, Jesus Christ. So whether you think you're chosen and elected without any free choice, or whether you believe we have complete free choice and free will and God merely responds to your choice or some combination of the two, regardless of where you come down on that issue, we have to at the very least acknowledge that God has somehow chosen to relate to some people differently than he has to everybody. That some are in and some are out. Some are blessed and have his presence and his forgiveness and his grace and humility and worship toward him and will be with him forever, and some just won't. And either this will be a point of humility and worship and love and gratitude in your heart toward God, or this could become a stumbling block and an obstacle for you in your relationship with God. Jacob is chosen while Esau is hated. A second thing that we need to see when we come to this passage that helps us understand is what's going on with this just one blessing that Isaac has. And why, once he says it, can he not revoke it? Why does he attempt to give it secretly to Esau? What's going on with this blessing situation? Why can't he just take it back? Let me just read you a little bit about this blessing. The paternal blessing that Isaac wants to give to Esau, it's important because it will establish the identity of the heir to the divine promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac has to name one. This is the one, and he gives him the blessing. And it's God's stamp of approval on the one that he has chosen. In light of this, the firstborn line will eventually lead to a royal descendant through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You don't want to get this wrong. Jesus is going to come from one of these lines, either through Esau or through Jacob. And that shows us how perilously close and cavalier Isaac is about this blessing and about this situation in Genesis 27. Isaac wants to bless Esau. We see in Genesis two important occasions when a patriarch who's nearing death pronounces a special blessing on their firstborn son here, and in Genesis 49 when Jacob gives it over his children, and in that we find the blessing to Judah. But in this present account, Isaac's intention is to bless Esau, and it's subverted by Rebekah. This event not only builds on the earlier incident when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob, but also develops the divine statement that the older will serve the younger. But why couldn't Isaac just take this back? Why did he say it to Jacob and then it's irrevocable? And you heard the text that Esau and Isaac are trembling and are furious and are angry. What's going on here? Chad Bird says that this blessing that was spoken has the divine imprimatur on it. I don't know what an imprimatur is, all right? I had to look this word up. He's much smarter than I am. But an imprimatur is a declaration or a mark of endorsement or approval. A mark of endorsement or approval or a declaration of endorsement. And Chad says this blessing has God's endorsement upon it. So these words aren't Isaac's words, but they're also the words of God. And when the words of God are spoken, they are irrevocable, end quote. Isaac couldn't unspeak this blessing. He couldn't take it back. Once it was uttered and to whom it was uttered, it was as good as a promise and it was as good as done. He had received it through Abraham, and there was no danger that Isaac would lose it. Jacob heard it, received it, and there was no danger that he would lose it, this blessing. But a third thing that we see in this chapter, by way of background information, is a really unhealthy family dynamic. You've got brothers who hate each other, brothers who want to kill each other. By the way, this is a biblical common theme, right? You have Cain who kills Abel. You have other brothers fighting. You have Jacob's kids fighting. They throw Joseph in a well to destroy him. Then they eventually sell him into slavery. You have Jacob and Esau. You have brothers fighting against brothers, and it continues throughout Scripture. You have a sibling rivalry here. You also have in this chapter, you have parents playing favorites. You have a mother who plays favorites to Jacob. As a matter of fact, she describes Jacob as her son, while Isaac describes Esau as his son. It's not their son. It's not our son. Jacob was Rebekah's son, is the way the text describes it. Parents playing favorites. I don't know how else to say this, but you have what appears to be a manipulative mother who takes advantage of an elderly blind man who seems to be on his deathbed, fully willing to deceive and to manipulate and to be assertive and to take advantage of the situation. But on the other hand, she's right. She knew that God was the one who chose the younger brother. And so she manipulates the situation. And yet, it's still manipulative and deceptive. Isaac, on the other hand, he was the promised son to Abraham and Sarah and the inheritor of all the covenant promises. But he's blind and he's old and his wife takes advantage of him. And I just thought this week, if this happened today, if this was your dad and he was in a nursing home and he couldn't see and he could hardly sit up and he's laying in a bed and his wife came and said, I need you to change the will. Or maybe she deceives him in such a way that he has to change his will, you know, weeks or months before his death. If that happened in our situations, threw a charade like this so that her favorite son would get everything and that his favorite son would get nothing, we would call the police. We would call the attorneys. We would do whatever we could to get that will changed. This entire situation and many others speaks to serious family dysfunction. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes it a little bit more relatable. I mean, just raise your hand if you have a perfect family. All right, I see hands everywhere, right? Sorry, my microphone fits Pat's ear from last week and not my ear from this week. I feel like I relate to this a little bit. Sibling rivalries and struggles, even the best of parents, with the best of resources, in the best of circumstances, somehow manage in a fallen world, raising sinners by sinners, redeemed or not, forgiven or not, even the best of families fall short. And I think that we can see a little bit of the glory of God in the way he spares and accomplishes his purpose through broken people. I think sometimes we feel a pressure. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think parents, maybe you feel a pressure or this incredible responsibility that if you don't do every single thing right, you're going to just mess up these little lives forever. And the truth is, the fallen world, the enemy, the curse, the system will do that for you, even if you do everything right. How much more so do we need the grace of God and the mercy of God and the intervention of God to do what we can't in our families' lives? God does beautiful things. And there's going to come a time, Genesis 32, 34, later on when Esau and Jacob, Esau is pursuing him, coming to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob is terrified, and like the brave man that he is, he sends his wife and kids ahead of him, right? With all these gifts and with all these presents to intersect with Esau before he gets there. And by the time he gets there, he and Esau, they weep and they embrace each other, and there is all the anger is taken out. There are beautiful moments, but it doesn't come without its fair share of pain. Have you had pain in your family? Have you had brokenness in your family? Welcome to the family of God. We are not free from family pain or family struggles. And if you'll adjust your expectations to that reality, you'll all the more appreciate the grace and mercy of God who takes our messes and makes them into something beautiful. We see an unhealthy family dynamic. And by the way, it's not just Genesis 27. That's going to be a theme for about the next 1,100 chapters. I mean, you're going to see it all throughout the Bible. But there's a fourth thing and a final thing that I want to mention before we close. And then we'll pick up really in the text. These are just some overlaying filters I want you to see the text through. The last thing I'll mention is this, and that is there's something going on here with food and appetites. Something going on with food and appetites. And let me just trace it for you. You don't have to fast flip. As a matter of fact, if you just stay in Genesis 27, you'll see all these things. In Genesis chapter 25, we see that Isaac loved Esau because he gave him food. He hunted food for him. And so Isaac, his favorite son was Esau because of food, because of his appetite for wild game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. We see also in Genesis chapter 25, verse 34, that Jacob sells the stew, the bowl of lentil soup. Has anybody ever had lentils? Because reading this over and over, raise your hand if you had lentils. Are they good? Yeah, a lot of you. My goodness. Lentils. Jacob sells soup in exchange for Esau's firstborn birthright. And so Esau valued food more than he valued the inheritance. We see in Genesis 26 that Pat preached on last week that Abimelech and Phicol come and they have a chat with Isaac, and Isaac, they make a treaty, and in the end of that, Isaac makes them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And then in our chapter that we read today, it says in verses 3-4, go and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. In verses 7-10, it talks about, go and prepare for me delicious food that I love so that I may eat it. In verse 9, bring from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. In verse 14, so he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made delicious food such as his father loved. In verse 17, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. In verse 19, Esau comes in and he says, eat of the food that I made you. In verse 25, bring it near to me so that I may eat of my son's food and bless you. In verses 31-33, we see that Esau also prepared delicious food. Listen, do you see a theme here? Eight times the word game is used. Six times it's called delicious in combination with Isaac and his appetite and what he loves. Bruce Waltke observes that the narrator's repetition of these terms in conjunction with the phrase tasty food that I like and its variants in verse 4, 9, and 14 suggests that the narrator's focus is on Isaac's sensuality as it relates to food and has nothing to do with the role that the meal played in the blessing ritual. Waltke also says that the word translated I like, translated the food I like, prepare for me the food I like, is better translated I love, and he points to about 10 verses where that term is usually used for personal relationships, such as a man's love for a woman. We see a man and a woman in 24:67, 29:18, 29:20, 29:30, 29:32, 34:3. And in all those usages, this same Hebrew word that is translated here as food I like should actually be food that I love. Even with impersonal objects, this term has a passionate tone and is stronger than the words used for something you like or are pleased with. Waltke concludes, Isaac may be understood as having left his former spirituality to become more like Esau, who sold his birthright for lentil stew. Esau is obsessed with hunting and food. It dominates his life. He hunts, he cooks, he's a man of the field. It's what he's known for. And yet we never see him seeking God. We never see him pursuing the Lord. We never see him calling on the name of the Lord. We never see him setting up an altar or sacrificing any of the animals that he kills. It's all about his appetite. And that seems to have spilled over into Isaac's appetites. There's a word for this. Inordinate is the word, inordinate appetites. Another word I had to look up. Isaac seems to have an inordinate desire for food. What's inordinate? It's unusually or disproportionately large or excessive. Disproportionately large or excessive, unusually large. Isaac's disordered appetite for food caused a range of issues here. Listen, he's blind and he's old and he's weak. And every time somebody comes in, he's saying, you know, sit up, Father. And if you can sit up, and you know, he's 100 years old. I mean, that's old. But would it surprise you to know that he will live for another 80 years? He's old, but he's not patriarch old. He's not Genesis old. He's old, but he's not that old. But there's an indication that his health issues could be related to his diet and his appetite. More importantly, his inordinate, disproportionate appetite for food has caused him real spiritual blindness. He doesn't hear from God. Though Rebekah knows that Jacob is the one that God has chosen to receive the blessing, the Lord himself told her at their birth, right? Isaac's love for food has blinded him to these spiritual realities. In other words, he doesn't hear from God clearly anymore because his appetites are out of whack. His discernment is cloudy, it's faulty, and food seems to be at the center of his spiritual issues. Chad Bird says, when it says that his eyes were too dim to see, he says that almost every time that a physical characteristic of a person in the Bible is given, it becomes significant as the narrative unfolds. It's not just there to give color to the story, these personal physical details. He says the scriptures are extremely sparse in their physical descriptions of people, so anytime you have a physical description given, it's going to play some sort of part in the narrative later on. And what we see here is that he's not just blind in his eyes, but he's blind to the wrong son. He's willing to pass all the favor and blessings and inheritance on to Esau. Can food and the love of it really be that destructive? Gluttony is a serious sin in the Bible. But I want to help us see that it's not just limited to your appetite for food that can be disordered. You could have a disordered appetite for money. You could have an out of proportion, out of whack appetite for politics. You could have a disordered, disproportionate appetite for social media or for gossip or for social situations. You could be disordered in alcohol and sexual pleasure and power and authority. You could have an appetite for things that the world kind of commonly labels as conspiracy theories, or you could have a disordered appetite for the basic need for shelter or security, and it can be blown out of proportion, and lots of other things. You can take any normal bodily issue or basic human need and you can blow it out of proportion and become totally unbalanced and excessive in that area. It doesn't just happen with food. How do you know, though? How do you know if it's inordinate? How do you know if it's out of proportion? Are we just supposed to compare it to other people? That kind of seems subjective and a little bit inaccurate. What may be normal for you might not be normal for me, and what may be normal for someone else, how are we supposed to know? There are indicators in a person's life, measured in time, measured in heart's affection or mind's attention, measured in money spent, and measured in the number of words that you talk about or the amount of time spent thinking about something could be an indication that it's disproportionate, especially when it's compared to that which should captivate our heart's attention. The glory of God displayed in the gospel, growing in love and intimacy with Jesus. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there are times when that desire is out of balance with these desires for other things. When your deepest desires and pleasures, goals, time, money, all those things, when they eclipse your love for God, you might have an inordinate desire or appetite. If appetites are inordinate, what's the remedy? The solution to any of those inordinate appetites is to be fully satisfied in Christ alone. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path to life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God offers you life and pleasure and all those things in and of himself. And whenever we run to something else to replace what he offers, our appetites are out of whack. And so the call is for us to be so satisfied in Christ that all of our fleshly appetites fall away. You think about all these times that Scripture talks about food, right? The manna in the wilderness. Manna wasn't satisfying, by the way. It's just flaky stuff. And they would eat it, and it satisfied them in that they weren't starving anymore, and it had some nutritional quality, but some of them, even the manna that was meant for a day, they would hoard it, and they would gather as much as they could, and it was never enough, and they had to overeat, and they had to overstuff and oversave, and it would rot, and it was only good for one day. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy 8, I taught you about the situation with manna so that you would learn to live, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are sustained physically by food, but we are sustained in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the living water. During the wilderness temptation, Jesus himself, starving, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the enemy came to him and said, turn these stones into bread. I don't know if you've ever smelled hot baked bread, right? I mean, it's incredible. And the idea that Jesus, starving after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, could have just transformed one of these rocks into bread, and the fact that he denied it demonstrates where his satisfaction lies. And he invites us, symbolically, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Not really, not his literal actual flesh and blood, but he invites us to be satisfied in him alone. So Father, as we think about Isaac, as we think about Esau, as we think about where his appetites lie and how it almost cost him to bless the wrong one, to choose to give to Esau the blessing and the inheritance and the promises, and it took an incredible act of deception on Rebekah and Jacob's part to fulfill your ultimate will. Let us take that warning seriously. Help us to examine our appetites. Show us where they are out of order, where they are disproportionate. And help us, as the deer pants for streams of water, that our soul would long for you. And that we may find satisfaction in nothing else. And let it be so, in Jesus' name, amen.